Friends, I believe this will be our final Sunday in the book of 1 Peter. And as we have our fingers in there, let me begin with a bit of an illustration this morning. If you can remember back this far, in the early days of the GPS travel, when GPS first came out, the Parsons family planned a winter vacation. A winter vacation to Sunday River, Maine. This was a ski resort that we'd been to before, but this was the first time that we were going to use a GPS to get there. Well, we packed the family up into two different cars, and we hit the road. I loaded the destination into the GPS, and we went off. My wife and I affectionately called our GPS unit Lucy, because it had this beautiful, feminine British voice. And we would talk to Lucy as we're going along, as Lucy would talk to us. Now, on this particular day, as we're heading off to that ski resort in Maine, my good wife, knowing that this would be our first trip with a GPS, had a backup plan. And in her backup plan, she went on to MapQuest, and she entered in the origin of where we're starting and the destination of where we're going. So we all packed into the cars, and we were ready to go. But somehow, crossing from New Jersey into New York, not that far into our journey, this little sweet British voice began directing us onto every side road, every back road, every hill and valley that is imaginable in the state of New York. And then, of course, conversations between the cars began to get a little bit frantic. And there were two reasons why those conversations became frantic. First of all, Dad had no idea where we were. Second of all, Lucy kept saying, "Recalculating, recalculating, recalculating." And thirdly, Elliot was just a baby at that time. And this was the first trip that Elliot would go on with us as a baby. And Elliot did not like riding in cars. Now, normally, this trip would have taken 9 hours. Elliot started crying within the first half hour. And he remained crying for the 11-hour trip that took us 11 hours instead of 9 hours. If you like, the entire day seemed like a scene out of a Christmas Vacation movie. But it seemed so easy. Using a GPS should have been so easy. You don't even have to enter your starting point. It knows where you're starting from. All you have to do is enter your destination, and it will get you there in a trouble-free journey. Well, I've taken numerous road trips in my lifetime, and I don't believe there is such a thing as a trouble-free journey. And friends, I've walked with the Lord now for 45 years on this pilgrimage with Christ, and I don't think there is any such thing as a trouble-free pilgrimage either. I believe that the Apostle Peter would agree with me. And like a GPS, or like MapQuest, the Epistle of Peter contains our starting point. And it also contains the journey of faith and our glorious destination. Each of us begins our pilgrimage of faith through the new birth. And every one of us who is truly born of God will complete that journey in heaven, where we will receive, as Peter says, a glorious eternal reward. Now, Peter beautifully describes the beginning, the middle, and the end of our pilgrimage in this first chapter of the Epistle of Peter. If we turn to Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I have shared this with you before, but let me repeat it. Our life in Christ begins with an event. It begins with an event that is followed by a process. And that process comes to completion in one final and glorious event. You see, we are born of God in an event that theologians will call regeneration. Paul said that we are born again. That's regeneration. And that is when we are justified, and that is a single event that takes place in our lives. Well, following that event, after we have been born of God, we enter into a lifelong process. That lifelong process is called sanctification. That's the process wherein we are transformed from glory to glory into the image of our blessed Savior. Now, that sanctification comes to completion. This grand crescendo of our salvation, which ends in an event, and that event is our glorification. And this is when we receive that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, I believe that the Apostle Peter would be a fitting poster child for this process, the middle process that we call sanctification. And that's not because Peter lived a perfect life. Quite the contrary. It is because of the dramatic transformation that God brought about by His grace and His mercy in the life of this Apostle Peter. Now, if we were to observe Peter's life from the effective call of God that came by the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself, we see that in Matthew 4:19, when Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." All the way through Peter's confession, we see Peter, who confesses Christ as Lord, as he's walking with Jesus there at Caesarea Philippi. Remember when the Lord Jesus said to him, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter brought forth this wonderful confession of Christ when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you." And then we find throughout all of the Gospels, we have recorded for us all of the ups and the downs, the victories and the trials that God used in this process of sanctification in the life of the Apostle Peter. You see, one minute, he's gloriously proclaiming the revelation of the Father. And the next minute, he's reprimanded as an offense, an obstacle, a satanic hindrance to the saving plan of God. When he says, "You're not going to die on my watch, Jesus." Wow. One moment Peter is walking on the water, and the next moment he's dropping like a rock. Well, this morning as we return to Peter's epistle, I would like to draw your attention to the faithfulness of God. As God patiently, as God graciously completes that good work that he has begun within his chosen people. And Peter will be our poster child for this. See, as Peter writes to the churches now in this epistle, The churches who are enduring yet another round of suffering and persecution that is stirred up by the enemy of our soul, Peter exhorts his brothers in a series of commandments that will help them in their own journey of sanctification. Now, I've entitled this outline for the morning, The Attributes of Christian Maturity. And we're going to look at those attributes of Christian maturity, which I believe will take in order. And I've named them submission, humility, trust, vigilance, and hope. And we're going to go through the text in order to show these attributes of Christian maturity as Peter, who by this time in his life is truly a mature believer. He's walked through all of these ups and downs, and now he is giving counsel to those who are coming behind him, those who are in the churches, who are enduring difficulties in the trying and testing of their own faith, as Peter has walked through so many times. So let's begin with submission. And I find that submission here in verse 5 of chapter 5, where Peter writes and he says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." You who are younger. Now, I don't know about you, but I used to think of myself in that way. You who are younger. The first thing that we need to determine then in verse 5 is, who are the younger? I think it's important. Who is he writing to? Who is he addressing? And who are the younger? Well, I believe in this particular context, the younger should be viewed in contrast to the elders who he addressed in verses 1 through 4. Now, let me clear that up. You see, in verses 1 through 4, Peter specifically addressed the elders of the church. In verses 5 through 11, he addresses the younger. So what do we have here? In this case, I believe that Peter is addressing the whole of the congregation. He separated them into two units. First, we have the elders. Next, we'll speak to the younger. It's not necessarily speaking of age. It's speaking of office. We have the elders and we have the younger. Now, you may remember from our earlier studies in this book that submission to authority is an essential attribute of Christian maturity. We've seen that many times in the text. This is one of those attributes that dramatically sets us as believers apart from the rebellious society that is around us. Now, Peter's call for believers to submit to the elders of the church is actually his fourth. Count them. There are four commands with regard to our submission to authority here in this epistle. Do you remember them? Well, why would he give such commands? My thought is this: because God is a God of order. For the good of man, God has structured society in a manner that would reflect God's authority. And believers are commanded then to live in submission to every form of divinely delegated authority. If you remember from chapter 2, we were commanded to submit to governmental authorities. Chapter 2, verse 13, where Peter wrote, and he said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors." So we see the first time that Peter addressed our submission to governmental authorities. Secondly, in that same chapter, but verse 18, Peter spoke to our submission in a vocational environment when he said, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And we learned at that time that we are to live in submission to those who are in authority over us in our jobs and in our vocation. Thirdly, in chapter 3, Peter addressed submission to authority that God has established within the home. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 1, when Peter wrote and said, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." Now here, in the 5th chapter, Peter's commands to the young to submit to the elders. And this process of spiritual growth, we learn, flourishes best among those who live in an attitude of submission. If we're going to be transformed into the image of God, certainly we need to be submitted to God, don't we? But then God has worked out His authority through the various entities that are around in our lives, whether it's governmental, whether it is in the home, whether it's vocational. But here it is ecclesiastical in that we are to submit to the elders of the church. So in the process of spiritual growth, we will flourish. We will flourish if we maintain an attitude of submission. On the other hand, I can tell you from experience that rebellious sheep cause the shepherd of the flock undue stress. So many shepherds lose their sleep, and some even lose their hair, when those sheep become unruly in the flock of God. The author of Hebrews wrote these words. He said, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do that with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Understand that your elders must give an account to God on their shepherding, which we discussed last week. So let that account be a pleasure as we give an account to God. Now, the next attribute of Christian maturity that's on Peter's list is actually, I believe, inseparably linked to the submission that we've just looked at. Those who walk in submission to their elders must have an attitude of humility. And so we move from submission to humility, and we move on in verse 5, where Peter says, "Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in the proper time He may exalt you." Now, this word that Peter uses to clothe yourself, literally means to tie something on oneself. When you think about that, you think maybe of an apron that a servant might use. Tie it on yourself, and he's saying clothe yourself or tie yourself, wrap yourself with what? With humility. With humility towards one another. Now, Peter is commanding all believers to cover themselves with a lowliness of mind that comes from a humble attitude. And as I read through this week, I was wondering, is Peter writing this portion of Scripture and thinking about that night? You remember that night in Jerusalem, there in the upper room when the disciples of Christ had gathered together? That night where they were arguing with one another as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus just quietly picked up a towel, and he wrapped that towel around himself, and he proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples. You see, it was there. It was there in that upper room when Jesus clothed himself with humility. And he did that as an example to all of those who were there in the room. And they wrote it down so that it would also be an example to us in our own day and our own age, of the humility with which we wrap ourselves. In John chapter 13, verse 12, when Jesus had finished washing their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who serves him. Now, reflecting on the life of Christ, Peter reminds us that the path to exaltation, the path to glory, always runs through the valley of humility. The path to glory must run through the valley of humility. Jesus took that valley. Jesus humbled himself, not just on that night, but he did so when he left his throne in heaven. Peter writes and he says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And I believe, friends, there is no greater example, no greater example of true humility that leads to exaltation than that which is established by Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2, you knew that I was going there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Though he was in the form, morphe, the form of God, and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. So we see this. We see this patterned by Christ. We see it taught by Peter, that the way to exaltation is through true humility. Those of us who are walking through this process of sanctification must be humble of mind, because eventually God will lift up the humble. Now, as we move on from Peter's command to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we immediately come upon a participle. So, what is a participle? Well, a participle is a descriptive phrase. You know you're at a participle because it always ends with an ing. There's an ing word there, and say, oh, that's a participle. Yeah. Well, a participle is a descriptive phrase, and in this particular case, it describes how we are to humble ourselves. We're told to humble ourselves, we're commanded to humble ourselves. Well, how do we do that? How should we do that? I think that's an important thing to think about. Well, according to Peter, we humble ourselves by casting, see the ing? Casting all of our anxieties upon him. In essence, what Peter is saying is that there is a vital connection between humility and trust. There's a vital connection between humility and trust. So we move on to our next imperative, and that is trust. We find that in verse 7, where he says, "Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now, friends, we all know that this fleshly life can be riddled with debilitating fears and overwhelming anxieties. It can be a fear of the future. A fear of the future. If you watch too much news, there's a fear of the future, and you keep saying to yourself, will this crazy dictator in North Korea nuke us? Will he nuke us? Then there's always that anxiety over school, or stress over work, or marriage. All of these things create anxiety in our lives. Sometimes I sit down and I become anxious over what kind of a world we're going to be handing off to our children and to our grandchildren and to our great-grandchildren, if God gives us that much time. There are times I wonder, if the stock market crashes, will anybody be able to retire anymore? These are anxieties that come along in life, and Peter commands us literally to throw them. You've got an anxiety? He says, cast it upon the Lord. casting your anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares about you. Tom Schreiner, who writes a wonderful commentary on this book of 1 Peter, Tom Schreiner writes and he says, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve the problems in their lives in their own strength. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging that he is Lord and that he is sovereign over all of life. So you see the connection there. You see the connection between humility and trust, between pride and anxiety. Now you may remember that Peter had a crash course, if you will, in humility on this one evening when he is on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. We've studied through this in the Gospels. You see, by vocation, Peter was a fisherman, right? A fisherman. He fished the waters of Galilee from the time that he was just a little boy, and I have no doubt that Peter knew that lake like the back of his hand. He knew every swell. He knew where the currents went. He knew where the wind came from. Peter knew this lake better than anybody else. He was a professional fisherman. As my wife often says, she's the professional driver. I'm just an amateur when we get behind the wheel. Well, Peter was a professional fisherman. But there was a night. This was an especially wicked night when a storm arose. A storm arose that was so treacherous, so fearful, that the big fisherman felt literally like he was about to die. This is a seasoned fisherman in a boat, and the waves and the wind were so bad, he knew, he was convinced he's going to die. Let's pick it up in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, that is Jesus, was in the stern, the back of the boat, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him, saying, teacher, do you not care? Remember those words. Do you not care that we are perishing? In verse 39, then he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why were you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, Who then is this? Who is this when even the wind and the sea obey him? Astounding images. Now, Mark doesn't tell us how long the disciples were actually struggling in their own strength against the wind, against the sea, before they decided to petition the Lord who was fast asleep on the back of the boat. Think about it. Think about it. After all, this boat is filled with professional fishermen, right? They're prideful men. They're the fishermen. He's just the preacher, right? They know how to handle a boat. They've done this their whole lives. He's just the preacher. Well, when do you wake up the preacher because the fishermen don't know what to do in the boat? Well, in the sovereignty of God, these disciples were given over to struggle. They were given over to panic. They were fearing for their own lives. And why is that? Why would a gracious, loving, sovereign God allow these men to risk their lives? so that the loving care and the immeasurable power of our blessed Savior would be indelibly imprinted upon their minds forever. And so that we would know, so that we would understand in the trials and hardships that we face, in the winds and waves of this current life, that there is one who is Lord over the elements, Lord over the spirits, Lord over death, Lord over all. He is the Lord of all. Now remember, the disciples, at the height of their anxiety, said, "Teacher, do you not care? Don't you care that we are perishing?" And how many times have those thoughts come to our mind? We go through a trial. We go through a hardship. The wind and the waves are rising all around us. We don't know what to do. There's sickness, infirmity, death. There's all these things around us. There's financial need. Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? And here in the first book of Peter, at the end of his life, after experiencing the loving care of the Lord for so many years, Peter writes to his brothers who are suffering hardship and persecution, to those who are out of their mind because of the suffering that they are going through, and Peter tells them, "Cast, throw all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Because he cares for you. Friends, we who have been chosen by God from eternity past, we who have been born of God by the precious work of God's Holy Spirit, we who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, have been loved with an everlasting love. When we walk through this season, this time of suffering or trials, we understand now, as Peter did at the end of his life, that we must cast every care upon him because he cares for us. We hold on to them as if they're Velcroed to us. We don't give them up because we are prideful and we want to do it ourselves. Like a 2-year-old child who says, "No, me, no, me, no, me, I do. So in the foolishness of childishness, we hold on to the things that we should be throwing away. Our anxieties, our fears that hold us captive. We should throw them away. Why? Because he cares for us. Okay, so we've covered submission, we've covered humility, we've looked at trust. Now let's move on to vigilance. Vigilance. We find that in verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, where Peter writes and he says, "Be sober-minded and watchful." Sober-minded and watchful. This is a sign of vigilance. And I find it interesting that this commandment for watchfulness comes from the man Peter, the very one who was unable to watch and pray when the Lord Jesus called him on that night when he was betrayed, when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so it is, this vigilance in prayer, this vigilance in alertness is something that God has called us to. And Peter, who couldn't do it in the Garden of Gethsemane, is now telling all of us who walk through the various trials in sanctifying grace that we too now must be vigilant. This is spiritual watchfulness. Spiritual watchfulness, like discernment, is something that grows through the sanctifying grace of God. You see, continual exposure to the Word of God builds up a holy faith which serves to shield us against the fiery darts of the wicked one. So Peter goes on and he says this in verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Those are commands to us. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, as believers, we must not be caught off guard. We must not be caught off guard. We must not indulge in activities or behaviors that will dull our senses. We cannot give ourselves over to things that will distort our minds, because we need to be sober. We need to be watchful. Sobriety and clarity, spiritual and mental acuteness, are distinguishing marks of maturity in the lives of God's precious children. We found that out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when we studied Thessalonians. Verse 5 says, "You are all children of light, children of the day." Those who are born of God, you're children of light, children of the day. "We are not of the night, not of the darkness. So then," listen, "let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Alertness and sobriety, oftentimes they are connected throughout the Word of God. Now, Peter's command to vigilance comes in light of the spiritual battle that all believers face during the time of their pilgrimage here on the earth. A number of manuscripts contain the word that's missing from the ESV here. There's a word, because. And that word, because, serves to clarify the reason why we should be watchful. Why should you be watchful? Well, because the devil is on the prowl. That's what Peter is warning us. In general, there are two different errors that I've seen in the church, two different errors that Christians tend to make. First, Christians will stick their head in the sand, and they'll ignore the enemy altogether. They'll try to pretend that Satan does not exist. They stick their head in the sand, pretend he doesn't exist. The other error in the church is that some become so obsessed with the devil and his scheming that they ascribe to him the same omniscience, all-knowingness, and the same omnipresence that only belongs to God. Understand, God alone is omniscient, all-knowing. Satan is not. He is a created being. God alone is omnipresent. Satan can only be in one place at one time. One pastor I served under said, "Why would he leave Washington and come to Boyertown?" Sorry, I didn't mean to, but he is not omnipresent. Now, our adversary, and Peter is speaking from his own experience, he encourages us to be sober and watchful because Satan desires, as Peter found out, he desires to sift you as wheat. Remember that day when Jesus was betrayed and Jesus came to the disciples and he said, "Satan desires to sift you," and that "you" is plural, so it's all of the disciples. "He desires to sift you all as wheat." Well, that doesn't sound good for the wheat, does it? No, there's a threat behind that. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, "But I have prayed for you, and when you are restored..." So he was speaking already of the restoration even before they entered into the sieve. Now, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The enemy of our soul is like a vicious hunter who doesn't sleep, but continuously pursues his prey. And his final objective is not merely to wound the sheep of God. His desire is to utterly destroy the sheep of God. That's what's on his mind. That's his agenda. That's what he's trying to do. Now, Jesus calls us to resist him. He is called the ruler of this world in John 12, in John 14, in John 16. He's called the ruler of this world. And as such, Satan then brings his destructive work to bear upon the people of God, and he does this through human agents. Satan does his work through human agencies and entities that are here in this world. When we look at that, I was drawn to Revelation chapter 12, when we see the work of Satan in Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. John writes, and he says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Now, we see this as picturesque language, imagery that is given for the work of Satan. But what is he truly saying? Well, in brilliant imagery, John describes the predatory roaring of the lion, the devil, as he seeks to devour Jesus Christ immediately upon his incarnation. You see, the great red dragon there is the devil. The woman is Israel, and the child is Christ. The child is coming. A woman is giving birth. There's a promised seed of a woman who is coming to bring to crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent is there waiting. He's seeking to devour that child as soon as the child is born. And how did that happen? Well, how did it happen? Satan went and inspired Herod, the king, to go and destroy all of the children who were under the age of 2 near and around the town of Bethlehem. So you see, the enemy is working, but he's working through agencies. He's working through individuals and entities to bring about his destructive work. But as believers in Christ, we must be alert. We must not be... We must be sober, we must be alert at all times. And the Apostle Paul would tell us that we should put on the full armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil." So what do we know now? In this process of sanctification that we are in, those of us who are born of God, living in this process of sanctification, by the grace of God, he has saved us. By the grace of God, he will sanctify us. By the grace of God, he provides all of the armor that is necessary to stand against the wiles of the devil. And by the grace of God, he supplies the unction of the Holy Spirit for obedience to the commands that God gives through his holy apostles, so that we can live a life in submission. So that we can live a life of humility by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can trust in the fullness of faith in the finished work of Christ, that we can then be vigilant as the Holy Spirit gives us sobriety and clarity in the things of God through the Word of God. And finally, he wants us to have hope. Hope, because the work of Christ is finished. It is complete. In verse 10, Peter writes, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and forever." Now, friends, we need to understand this comes from someone who has walked with Christ for a period of time. Someone who has been through the ups and downs that Peter has walked through. The one who denied him and yet was restored. The one who has fallen into the water, but the same one who walked on the water. Once again, Peter is speaking of the sanctifying grace of God that he himself has received as he has walked with Jesus through these many years. He wants us to know that suffering is a temporary condition. How many of us understand that when we're in the middle of suffering, it's a temporary condition? The sifting sometimes comes as a result of our own sin and the guilt and condemnation that accompany it can only be removed by the grace of God as we preach the gospel to ourselves, as we remember the cost that was paid for our redemption, as we run to the cross and remember that it is by His stripes that we are healed, remembering that it is the gospel of Christ that has set us free from the bondage of sin and death, that there is therefore now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The same God who called us, the God who chose us before the foundation of the world, will Himself, Peter says, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us after we have endured the sifting of sorrow for a season. And this was Peter's experience. You will remember that Jesus rose from the grave, and that as He rose from the grave, the sifting of the enemy was completed in Peter's life. Peter's pride had been broken. The one who pulled out the sword was now only beating himself up for days. The one who had spoken out in denial of Christ now for days was crying out to Him in true repentance and humility. You see, repentance had taken hold of Peter's heart. And Jesus so wonderfully comes to him by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. How does He come? He comes to restore Peter. He comes to confirm Peter. He comes to strengthen Peter. He comes to establish Peter. And He comes and He says to him, "Peter, do you love Me?" And Peter can hardly form those words. We see the back and forth of the Greek language that it's written in. Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape Me?" And Peter answers and said, "Lord, I phileo You." It's a notch down maybe, okay? "Lord, I can't say that I agape You, but sure, I really like You." And He says again, "Peter, do you love Me?" Come on. I am so broken by the sifting that I've walked through that I can hardly form the words, "Yeah, Jesus, I like You." Jesus comes back a third time. "Peter, do you love Me? Do you agape Me? Lord, You know all things. You know that I agape You. You know that I love You." Such restoration, such confirmation, such strength when God comes to establish Him yet again. In restoration, He will finish and complete the work that is in us. In confirmation, He will make us steadfast and immovable. In strengthening, He makes us fit and strong for His service. In establishing, He firms up the lasting foundation that He Himself has established in our lives. There is no other foundation but Christ and Him crucified. And He comes to establish, He comes to strengthen, He comes to restore. My friends, as we walk through this season of suffering, as we walk through this lifetime of sanctifying grace, God is always committed to His beloved children to restore them, to confirm them, to strengthen them, and to establish them forever. And forever. This is the God. This is the God who inspired the Apostle John to write these words, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. My ultimate goal is your sanctification, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. We have a mediator. A mediator, one who is with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He takes our sins, completely removes them, completely takes them, drinks the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, removes it completely so that we may be completely cleansed, forgiven, and washed through the blood of Christ alone. This is our God. This is our King. This is the glorious one who left his home in glory to come and take on the flesh of a man and live a perfect life, obedient to God's law on every point that we could never be, and then offer himself up freely as a sacrifice for our sins, that by believing in him, through faith in him and in his sacrifice, we can be totally set free. And then we understand that in this process of sanctification, the same grace that saved us is the same grace that will keep us. The same grace that will keep us will also glorify us on that final day. What began with an event walks through the process and ends in a glorious event where Christ will be glorified and we will be glorified with him. Praise be to our God. We thank you, Father, and as we come before you, many of us are walking through a time of sifting. Many, Lord, walking through a period, Lord, where we are being pulled apart. Fears and anxieties grip our hearts far too often. Lord, today, in obedience to your word, we cast our anxieties upon you. Lord, thank you for reminding us of how very, very much you care for us. We ask, Lord, that you would keep the cross of Christ in front of us, that we would never forget, that we would always cling to the cross of Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Amen.